Revelation and chapter 21. And we look at the first 8 verses, but we'll read the first 1 and 2 for the moment. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. Our subject is the final and eternal glory. The final and eternal glory. The eternal state of blessedness of which the redeemed will partake will exceed all our expectations and exceed all our enjoyment of God in this world, both in its degree and in its constancy. We will say the half was not told us, but then we haven't made adequate use of what has been told us, because the Lord has revealed something of the riches of that world which is to come in his word. All that truly matters to a child of God will be fully satisfied in that world. He has made known to us in his word the things that matter most, and that matter most to the children of God. And we ought therefore to explore all those exceeding great and precious promises that are given to us in this world concerning the world which is to come, concerning the inheritance which our Lord Jesus Christ has purchased for us. It should be a matter of great interest to us to know everything that the Lord has purchased for us by his own blood. Now, in Ezekiel 37 to 40, we have the vision there of the dry bones, the revival of the church, and then the passage about Gog and Magog, and the final push, as it were, against the church of God. Then the vision of judgment and the vision of the glorified city and temple, that is the glorified church, and the holy waters, the water of eternal life. And the same pattern is followed here in this last vision in the book of Revelation, chapters 20 to 22, the last section of the book. We have the latter-day glory of the church, the 1,000 years that are mentioned, not a literal 1,000, but a period of great gospel blessing, which our forefathers saw is still to come. And then we have the final attack of Gog and Magog against the church, and we have the judgment. And then in chapter 21 and 22, we have the glorious inheritance of the people of God, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, and their names having been written in the Lamb's Book of Life. In the last verse of chapter 20, it mentions that then they are the ones who inherit this eternal glory. And so we have in these last two chapters a vision of heaven itself, of the glory to be revealed. And this should be of interest to us all, adults and children, that the children too must listen to this description of heaven, because it is a wonderful place, and those who trust in the Lord Jesus will undoubtedly go there. So, first of all, we have the the creation in its renewed glory. The creation in its renewed glory. Verse 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. The creation in its renewed glory. A new heavens and a new earth. The word new is the word that is usually used of that which is renewed, a new form of, rather than a complete newness. It is new in the sense that the heavens and the earth shall melt with fervent heat, and there shall be a new heavens and a new earth. That is, it's not that there's no connection with the old, but it is a renewing, a redeeming of the new heavens and the new earth, just as the new covenant is a new publication of the covenant of grace. And this is in line with the promises that the meek shall inherit the earth. That is the renewed heavens and the earth. The physical creation will be delivered from the curse of God on account of sin. It will be purified as by fire. It will be a renewed creation. Thus in Romans chapter 8 and verse 21, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. So that just as the Christian is a new creature in Christ Jesus and longs for the perfection of the soul, for the resurrection of the body, so also when the body is raised to glory, then the creation shall be renewed by God in glory. And that's why the creation is represented as waiting for the redemption to it of the resurrection of the dead of the sons of God. When they shall be raised to glory with a resurrection body. It's not a replacement body, it's a resurrection body. So there will be a renovation of the heavens and the earth. Christ said that of those which the Father gave him, he would lose nothing, but raise it up at the last day. And as he will redeem the souls and the bodies of his people, so likewise the creation shall be delivered from the curse which is upon it on account of sin. Christ must reign till the restitution of all things, Acts chapter 3, and verse 21, whom the heavens must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. This restitution of all things means the last day when he will renovate the heavens and the earth. Matthew 19 and verse 18. Matthew 19 verse 18. verse 28. And Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. In the regeneration, that is when Christ comes and renovates the creation, just as by his Spirit he has renewed the elect, he has renewed their hearts and brought them to faith in him, and will perfect them in holiness, and will raise their bodies at the last day, so also he will renovate the heavens and the earth. And the land of Canaan was an imperfect foresample of this. That's why in Romans 4:13, Abraham is called the heir of the world, because through faith in the Saviour, he would be the heir of the world. He would be among those who are in the kingdom of heaven, and he would inherit a new heavens and a new earth. And so this new creation will be free from all the effects of sin, as we shall see more fully in a little while. But then there will be no more history. We've often explained that verse, there shall be no more sea. There was no more sea. That the sea is taken as the history of nations. In Scripture, that sea is a stormy sea to us. To us it looks like chaos. It looks ungovernable and ungoverned. A stormy sea. But from the throne of God, as chapter 4 tells us, it is a sea of glass. It is serene and calm, the outworking of the divine decree. So that which is stormy to men is calm in the mind of God. But the history of nations is now at an end. There was no more sea. History, as we understand it, the history of this present life, the history of nations, has come to an end. Then secondly, the church in its purity. The church in its purity. Verse 2. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. You'll see that the church is pictured as a city and as a bride, just as the false church, the Antichrist, was pictured as a harlot and as Babylon. A city, a woman, but of an entirely different kind. So likewise, the true church is a city, that is Jerusalem, and is a woman, a bride, the bride of Christ. That's why the Antichrist is not an open atheist opponent, but a false church. Because the imagery is the same, but of an entirely different character. It is a false, wicked, corrupt, evil misrepresentation and mimicry of the true, that is the true church of Christ. And that's why our forefathers, to a man, regarded the Antichrist, a man of sin, as the Pope of Rome and the Roman Catholic Church. They did have very good reasons. It wasn't just the point in history in which they happened to live. But the church in its purity is represented as Jerusalem and as a bride. In the Old Testament, Jerusalem was always the place where the people of God, the symbol of the church. Hence we are to apply the references in the Psalms to Zion, to the city of God, to Jerusalem, to the temple, that we are to apply them to the church of God. And in the book of Hebrews, the church is called the General Assembly of the Firstborn, the Jerusalem which is from above. Galatians 4:26 is likewise, we are of Mount Zion, we're of Jerusalem. These words, these terms are used and applied to the Church of God. It is called the New Jerusalem by contrast with the old, that is, the earthly Jerusalem. Just as the individual Christian is a new creature in Christ Jesus, so the Church of the Redeemed is the New Jerusalem. And this city is called the Holy City, a people separated from sin by God's grace, and now completely so. One by one, those ordained to salvation and to life were called by God's grace, generation after generation, a willing people in the day of his power, and now they are all completely separated from sin in the eternal world. And so they make up a holy city. The use of a city indicates a populace, a body of people. And so they are a holy city. And they come down from God. I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, because God is the originator of the church, and the whole of the redeemed inherit the renewed creation, because they themselves are renewed by the Spirit while they were on earth, and perfected in holiness in heaven, and with resurrection bodies at the last day, and they are the inhabitants of this New Jerusalem, and they inherit a new creation. And the bride, the illustration of the bride is also used, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband, adorned and perfected for the marriage supper of the Lamb, spoken of in chapter 19. Marriage was ordained as a picture of the relationship between Christ and his church. Now the bride is ready. All the elect are called, justified, and glorified. And there is no sin. There is no sin. And a bride adorned for her husband, made ready. The believer is justified when he is brought to faith in Christ. He is sanctified by the new birth and then by the process between being born again and death, and glorified with Christ. And here is the church, perfected in holiness, complete. In this world we fall short. We all fall short. But it will end. We are not what we should be, but we are not what we will be, perfected in holiness. Then thirdly, the presence of God to the full. The presence of God to the full. Verse 3, and I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. The tabernacle, or tent of meeting, the tabernacle of the congregation, was the place where God's presence was in Israel, and where the people went and met with him under one roof. Christ dwelt among us. He tabernacled amongst men. He dwells in his people by the Spirit. Christ in you, the hope of glory. But in the Old Testament, the fact that God was specially present in the tabernacle was a great privilege. Those who were in Israel are called those who were near, the Gentiles, those who were afar off. But it also indicates fluctuation, but not in eternity. The tabernacle of God is with men. He will dwell with them all the time, forever. The city and the tabernacle are one. They come down from heaven, from the immediate presence of God, and the Lord is in the midst of his people, constantly, completely, and forever. He dwells in and with his people to perfection. There will be no more grieving of the Spirit, no more vexing of his Holy Spirit, but a perfection of fellowship forever and ever. In verse 16 we read, "And the city lieth four square, and the length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with the reed 12,000 furlongs. The length and the breadth and the height of it are equal." The idea is that the people of God dwell in God's tabernacle, that they are satisfied fully. And the fact that it's four square emphasizes that in 1 Kings chapter 6 and verse 20. 1 Kings chapter 6 verse 20. "And the oracle in the forepart was 20 cubits in length and 20 cubits in breadth, and 20 cubits in the height thereof, and he overlaid it with pure gold, and so covered the altar, which was of cedar." So the Old Testament holy place was four square, but here the whole city is four square. The whole city has the highest expression of the presence of God. So just think about that. So far we've seen that the redeemed are glorified with Christ, that they inherit a new heavens and a new earth, that there will be no sin in heaven, that they will have the presence of God to full satisfaction forevermore. But then fourthly, the covenant bond is completed. The covenant bond is completed. "And they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God." God had said to Abraham, "I will be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee." We saw much of that last week. And he introduces himself at the Ten Commandments, the giving of the Ten Commandments. "I am the Lord thy God." It's the bond of the covenant, the union with the Lord. And in Psalm 95, "He is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you will hear his voice." And there are many, many references to this covenant bond. By covenant, we mean God promising and binding himself by an oath to be the God of his people, the God of them that are in Christ Jesus. And every time the Lord refers to Israel as my people and to himself as the God of Israel, or thy God. He's using the language of the covenant that he binds himself to be the God of those who trust in the Lord Jesus, the mediator of the covenant. Not all Israel was so. There were those who despised the covenant, who despised the promise of God. We know that they fell in the wilderness because of unbelief. Even before they went into the land, and when they were in the land, when the people despised the truth on a large scale, they were driven out of the land, as we read in Jeremiah. But wherever God says he is the God of Israel, and the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And he is declaring himself the God, the portion, the inheritance of the people of God who trust in his promises. And in the New Testament, this all continues. Matthew 22 and verse 32. I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And then in chapter 8, verse 11. And I say unto you that many shall come from the east and west, and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. God promises to be the God of all who in every place put their trust in the Lord Jesus. Those who are the children of the kingdom, the natural heirs, brought up in the truth and in the church of God, but who despise that truth, they will be cast out. But those who believe on the Lord Jesus will be grafted in and brought into the kingdom of God. Is he the God of the Jews only? No, of the Gentiles also. He is the God of all who trust in his holy name. Christ said, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and to your God. His people are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. And so what we have here is the perfection of that bond, that God will be their God to full satisfaction. On earth, the people of God are content and discontent. They're content in Christ, but they're discontented that they don't have more of Christ. But that will be no longer. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. And then, fifthly, we have the end of all the miseries of this life. The end of all the miseries of this life. Verse 4. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Pain and death cause tears, sorrow and crying. But pain and death are the result of sin and God's curse upon sin. As we've seen many times, it doesn't mean those who suffer most or those who have sinned most, but it does mean that all suffering, illness, death is the result of man's sin and God's curse. But there'll be no more curse, and so these things will pass away. In eternal glory, in resurrection glory, there will be a complete reversal of death. And there will be an irreversible reversing of death. Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews and chapter 9. Verse 27. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. There will be reversal without repetition. Christ will come again. He will return, but not to repeat what he did the first time. Just as men die and are raised again, it will not be to live again in this world. That's the idea. And those who are in Christ, those who look for him, for them Christ will appear a second time without sin. That is, not to repeat his sin-bearing, but to complete their everlasting salvation. He came to once bear sin. It is appointed unto men once to die. There will be no repetition of either. We will not live again in this world. Every one of us, in 100 years' time, will be gone. Not to return and relive this life in the present. We'll be in heaven or in hell. But all the miseries of this life will be done away with for the people of God. They will be terribly augmented for those who are still under the wages of sin, the lost. But for the people of God, they're gone. No weeping and no crying. And all will be holiness to the Lord. Zechariah chapter 14 pictures the heavenly state in terms of the present. Zechariah 14 verse 20. In that day there shall be upon the bells of the horses holiness unto the Lord, and the pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yea, every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah shall be holiness unto the Lord of hosts. And all they that sacrifice shall come and take of them and seed therein. And in that day there shall no more the Canaanite. There shall be no more the Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. What it's saying is, in the Old Testament, certain vessels were holy to the Lord. But now the distinction is gone. Every vessel is holy to the Lord. And it's a way of describing the perfect holiness which shall belong to the people of God. No more. No more sin. Surely that in itself is enough. We will be satisfied with the presence of the Lord. We will be free from sin. We will inherit a new heavens and a new earth. But then, sixthly and finally, the certainty of the future and the promises in the present. The certainty of the future and the promises in the present. Verse 5, and he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. He says, I will make all things new. There the purpose of God is displayed as having been accomplished in the vision. It's done. Showing that the purpose of God, in fact, is certain. God is giving a vision of the completion of this purpose of glorification in order to assure us that it will certainly be completed. The foundation of this new creation is the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, the redemptive work of Christ. The beginning of it as applied to the people of God is their being born again of the Spirit and brought to faith in Christ. And it continues as they are made more and more Christ-like, and they are glorified in the world to come with Christ. And then there's the redemption of the body, the resurrection of the body, and the renewal of the creation. He makes all things new. A redeemed humanity in a renovated universe, a creation. He says, behold, I make all things new, and to take notice. And the apostle is told to write, for these words are true and faithful. They come from God. They're true and faithful because God is true and faithful. And he's to write them down. Because not only John's generation, but all generations of the people of God are meant to know that these things are true. Just as in Romans 8:30, it's put in the past tense, whom he justified, them he also glorified, to assure us of the certainty. So likewise, we read here, it is done. It's as sure as if it was done. And then we have the promises in verse 6. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. The water of life, the living water that the woman of Samaria didn't understand about at first. She thought it was water at the bottom of the well, the fresh water. And Christ was speaking about something completely different. The waters of salvation. The thirst indicates the need. We have need of these waters by nature. And there is, in chapter 22, verse 1, the source of this water. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. A God-given salvation. It proceeds from God in its entirety. It comes from God. God saves sinners through Christ Jesus. And these waters run freely in the gospel of Christ. They run freely in the preaching of the word. They run freely in Christ as he is offered to you in the gospel. And you are told to drink. Why treat Christ as reluctant? He is gracious and ready to forgive. The waters of life flow in the gospel. Sinners are told to drink. Because John is addressing the visible church, he says in verse 8, but the fearful and unbelieving, and the abominable, and murderers, and whoremongers, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars, shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Unbelievers, but especially at the beginning, Surely he's speaking about unbelievers within the visible church, the professing church, the fearful and unbelieving. They're part of the outward form of the church, but they're not the true people of God. They're like the stony ground hearers. They look the part on the surface, but beneath the surface, there's something wrong, there's something different. And the consequences are fearful. The lake of fire, in stark contrast to all this glory and beauty of heaven. But why should you go there, to that lake of fire, when the waters of life are here in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ? When the difference is so awful between heaven and hell, we set before you in the gospel life and death. And Israel was told by Moses, wherefore choose life? You see, but by nature we're dead in sins, and that's true. And the result is you don't want what you should want. But when God quickens a sinner, he wants life in Christ Jesus. So then in the gospel, there is set before sinners, before you, to you is this word of salvation set. The realities of heaven and hell. Heaven is so glorious and hell is so dreadful. Seek the Lord while he may be found, and call upon him while he is near. What fault do you find in the Lord Jesus that you should not trust in him? What fault? You say, oh, but I don't. But you do. If you will not trust in him, it's because you don't want to. And that's your responsibility before God. The sin of unbelief. Put it away. Put away your thoughts. Your thoughts of finding some other way. Your thoughts of everything turning out all right in the end, no matter whether you believe or not. These are your thoughts. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts. Give up your thoughts. Give up your thoughts of self-justification. Give up your thoughts that you're not a sinner. Give up your thoughts that God will not punish sin. Give up your thoughts that you can get to heaven without Christ, and seek him. Seek him. Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. Don't pretend that he won't give it to you if you seek him. He says he will. He is the Lord of truth, and his promises are sure. And this heaven is so glorious. Perhaps it doesn't seem so to you, but it should. To be without sin, to have the blessing of God to the fullness, to the full, to be filled with all the fullness of God, to have that forever and without any wavering or any diminishing, to be forever satisfied in the presence of the Lord. These things are marvelous to the children of God. This is what we long for in this world, do we not? To know God fully. To be rid of all our sins. And yes, as on top of that, he gives us deliverance from the miseries of this life. and a resurrection body. These things are marvelous in our eyes, and you who do not know them, seek a new heart from God to appreciate the glory and beauty and loveliness of Jesus Christ and the excellency of all the benefits that are to be found in him alone. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we pray that thou wilt give us eyes to see and ears to hear and a heart to understand, to see the excellency of all that is promised to the people of God. Eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man what God hath prepared for them that love him. But thou hast revealed them unto us by thy Spirit. Give to us more of that understanding, more of that vision of the glory and beauty of being with the Lord Jesus Christ. Grant to us thy Holy Spirit, and grant that those who have yet to begin, that they might taste and see that the Lord is good, and blessed is the man that trusteth in him. And all that we ask is for Christ's sake. Amen.